Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Last week we started looking at the man born blind, healed by Jesus. One of the things I pointed out is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, God says to Paul, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." You got to be careful what you preach. Because this morning I woke up and I didn't have a voice. So praying that the Lord's power is made perfect in my own weakness this morning. Thankfully it's gotten a little better as the morning's gone on, but please do bear with my bass voice this morning. John chapter 9, and we are just going to pick it right up where we left off last Sunday in verse 13. John 9, verse 13. We'll go through verse 34. Here's God's word. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So, for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Let's pray. Father, we all come to your word, weak men and women and children in need of your grace. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would fill me with grace as I seek to be a messenger for you this morning. preaching your word, and we pray for your grace and your Holy Spirit to fill each of us as we listen and receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife's favorite movie is a comedy called What About Bob? And it is a movie that stars Bill Murray as Bob Wiley, a man who is afraid of everything and in desperate need of psychiatric help. And he visits a well-known psychiatrist named Dr. Leo Marvin. And Dr. Marvin tells Bob that the cure to his anxieties is that you just need to take a vacation from your problems. And then he goes on to tell his new patient, Bob, that I'm actually going to be going on vacation for the next 2 months, so when I get back, we'll resume our therapy sessions. Well, Bob takes Dr. Marvin literally. And he tracks Dr. Marvin down and shows up at his family's lake house to take a vacation from his problems. Now, the family of Dr. Marvin adores Bob. They think he's kind, he's thoughtful, he slowly becomes part of the family. But Dr. Marvin cannot stand Bob. He increasingly becomes angry, paranoid, and unhinged at Bob's very presence. And by the end of the movie, everything is turned upside down. Bob is now the calm, joyful, level-headed of them all, and Dr. Marvin ends up a psychiatric patient himself. His life totally unraveled. The man who was supposed to be crazy went sane, and the man who was supposed to be sane went crazy. Well, that same type of reversal happens here in John chapter 9. As this story continues to unfold, the man born blind sees more and more clearly with the eyes of his heart. But the Pharisees, the religious experts, become more and more blind with every passing verse that you read. Those who should see don't, and the one who shouldn't see doesn't just see, but he sees Jesus for who Jesus truly is. And this reversal happens over the course of 3 interrogation scenes. And we're going to look at each of those 3 scenes. But before we do, just a brief recap from last week in case you were not with us. John 9, verses 1 to 13, is a pretty famous story of Jesus healing a man born blind. And Jesus tells his disciples the reason he was born blind wasn't because of his sin. It wasn't even because of his parents' sin, which was the popular belief of the day, but so God's works might be manifested in him. Then Jesus proceeds to heal the man. He makes mud with his saliva and the dust. He anoints his eyes, tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man comes out of the water seeing. Jesus, the light of the world, heals this man's eyes, but even more than that, we saw he gives spiritual sight to all who have faith in Christ. The man then returns home to his neighborhood, and there's quite an uproar about whether this truly is the man born blind. And that's where we'll pick it up this morning. Interrogation number 1, I've called a divided courtroom. A divided courtroom. Notice verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Okay, so the man's neighbors, they decide, you know what? We want to get the opinion of our local religious experts on this miracle. We want to hear what they have to say. And then in verse 14, John gives us a key piece of information that has been missing thus far from the story. He says in verse 14, now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Now that statement should ring like an echo in your ears all the way back to John 5, verse 9, when after healing a paralytic, John informs us, now that day was the Sabbath. It infuriated the Pharisees then, and it's going to infuriate them once again. You see, according to oral tradition, making mud, anointing someone, and healing were all three big fat no-nos on the Sabbath. But this was no accident of Jesus. He was very intentional, knowing full well the response that his healing this man on the Sabbath would solicit. And so here stands this man before a tribunal of Pharisees. And they start asking this man what happened. Notice verse 15. The Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Okay, so the man shares his testimony. He tells them how he was healed, and rather than the Pharisees praising the Lord that this man can now see, rather than throwing their yarmulkes up into the air in celebration, as one pastor put it, they are laser focused on one single thing. You broke the Sabbath. Now, did Jesus break the Sabbath? Of course not. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Making mud was not prohibited in God's law. It was prohibited in one of 39 man-made laws that had come down through tradition. And so some of the Pharisees are convinced he is a Sabbath breaker, therefore he is a sinner, therefore no such miracle happened. But not all came to that conclusion. Notice the second half of verse 16. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things, do such signs? And there was a division among them. Okay, these Pharisees are at least in the right ballpark. If he's a sinner, how can he possibly do such things? Okay, at the very least, these Pharisees recognize miracles have a purpose. They have a purpose to confirm the divine. And so none of the Pharisees can agree with one another, and then they do something rather unusual. They ask the man who but 24 hours ago was a blind beggar, the scum of society in those days, and they decide to ask him, well, what's your theological assessment of this man? Verse 17, they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. Now, unlike the paralyzed man in John 5 who tries to distance himself and disassociate himself with Jesus for fear of the Jews, this man immediately affirms Jesus by saying, he is a prophet. Now, we know that Jesus is far more than a prophet, but this confession does reflect budding faith. So we can now see, as one commentator put it, this man's eyes are opening wider while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over with blinding. And we'll talk more about that in a moment, but first, I want to apply just one specific aspect of these first few verses. We're going to try to apply this text along the way. And the first one is this: be willing to offend for the sake of the truth. Be willing to offend for the sake of the truth. I want you to notice again the intentionality of Jesus to not only heal this man on the Sabbath, but to do it in a specific way by making mud. Hey, he could have simply spoken and healed the man as he had done many times before, but he doesn't. And this is not an accident. Jesus does this to expose the hypocrisy and the unbelief of the Pharisees. And as I was studying this, this actually reminded me of something that happened to a brother in our church in the last few years. You'll recall our brother Randy Just was confronted when he was working at El Dorado Middle School by a mother who was a lesbian. And the mother was asking Randy about the kinds of things that he tells kids in school. And Randy said, if a boy comes to me and says that he wants to be called by a girl's name, I'm going to speak the truth to them, and I'm not going to call them that. Now, Randy did not have to say that, but he did, knowing full well who his audience was, and they fired him for it. In the same way, Christ didn't have to make mud to heal this man on the Sabbath, but he did it anyway. John Calvin points out that there is a very good example for us here as Christians today. He says, we are taught by this example that if we want to follow Christ, we have to exasperate the enemies of the gospel. And that those who compromise between the world and Christ so as to condemn every kind of scandal are utterly mad, since Christ, on the contrary, knowingly and deliberately provoked the ungodly. Beloved, if we are going to live lives consistent with the gospel, we are going to offend the ungodly, whether we mean to or not. I read an article recently that was entitled Charlie Kirk and the Cognitive Dissonance of Christian Ethics. And the author of the article pointed out how many seminaries and ministry models today teach young pastors that the highest goal is to avoid offense. Just preach the gospel. And don't bother calling out specific sins like abortion, homosexuality, transgenderism, and the like. People will be offended, and you will lose your witness. And yet, the author goes on, Charlie Kirk wasn't even a pastor, and he did the opposite. He named sins unapologetically. He spoke plainly about the cultural issues of our day, and people listened to him. Not because he was a theologian, but because he spoke with clarity about the issues. You see, the idea that we can package the gospel so neatly that even the secular progressives will applaud us is utter foolishness. The gospel is good news. But the gospel is also confronting news. News that calls sinners to repent of their sins, which is in and of itself offensive. Jesus, however, did not shrink back from intentionally poking the bear by making mud on the Sabbath. He did not avoid controversy so that he might expose the hypocrisy and unbelief of the Pharisees. And if we want to follow Christ, we must be willing to do the same when called upon. We must be willing, in Calvin's words, to exasperate the enemies of the gospel by speaking the truth in love, with courage, and with clarity. So that is the first of three interrogation scenes. And one way we can apply this passage. Now, secondly, interrogation number two, a cowardly family. A cowardly family. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. Now just stop there. John tells us the Jews just didn't believe. They just simply denied it. Okay, this is blatant and outright unbelief. The more the formerly blind man sees the truth about Jesus, the more blind these Pharisees truly become. And so because of their unbelief, they decide to call a second witness to the stand. If anyone can affirm that this man was born blind, it's his parents. And thus, we are introduced to the two worst parents in the entirety of the Bible. If you ever wanted a parenting course on what not to do, this is it. Notice verse 18 again. The Jews did not believe that he'd been born blind, or that he'd been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? So the Pharisees asked the mom and dad three questions. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And if so, how does he now see? And here's how the mother and father respond. Verse 20. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Okay, so they answer the first two questions without hesitation. Yes, he's our son. Yes, he was born blind. Then they pivot. Verse 21. But how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Now put yourself in the shoes of these parents for just a few moments. You have a child who has been blind his entire life. In that culture, if you had a child born blind, people would assume, as we saw last Sunday, that it was the fault of the parents. It was their sin. And so parents would sometimes actually try to distance and disassociate themselves with their blind children so as not to incur so much shame in society. So after years of a difficult childhood with your son and struggling with your finding your place in the community because everyone assumes it's your sin that caused this to happen, one day your son comes home shouting, Mom, Dad, I can see. And what do you think the first things they're going to ask is? How can you see? And what do you think the man's going to say? This man named Jesus healed me. As one commentator put it, if that was your child, you would be willing to crawl over broken glass just to get to Jesus and thank him for healing your blind son. But not these parents. When pressed how he now sees, they dodge, they deflect, and they throw their son under the bus. Verse 21, how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. And then John tells us that the reason they said that is because they were in fact cowards. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of being excommunicated from religious and social society, which they are already struggling to be a part of. And so they refused to confess Jesus. And I want you to notice, for both these parents and the Pharisees in this second scene, both of them blatantly deny reality. But both for different reasons. Okay, the Pharisees deny reality because they hate Christ. And their hearts are filled with pride and power, and Jesus poses an existential threat to that power and pride. The parents deny Jesus for a different reason. They do it out of fear of man. They fear losing their reputation, their comfort, their community. But in both cases, these are both examples of spiritual blindness. That is the natural response of man to Christ. Unbelief, even denying reality. It's exactly what Pastor Matt read for us earlier in Romans chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like. I'm not going to read any verses out of there. You can look in your bulletins. But you'll recall in Romans 1, Paul makes it clear. God made his existence evident. It is undeniable. You can see it in creation. You can see it in the things that have been made. You can see his power. You can see his divine attributes in the things that have been created, and he is worthy, therefore, of our worship. But what has humanity done? Humanity has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you all know this is my favorite illustration. You've heard this before, but I'll share it again. What does it mean to suppress the truth in unrighteousness? righteousness. Well, you're all aware of the overflowing trash can in your kitchen, right? You see that it's full. You know that it needs to be taken out. The awful smell and the brown banana peels spilling out of it bear witness. It needs to be taken out. But what do? We can fit some more in here. You come by and shove it down so you don't have to deal with it, right? That's what it is to suppress the truth. You see reality, but you push it down. You press it down. You suppress it so you don't have to deal with it. And that is why the Pharisees suppressed the truth. Because to admit that Jesus healed this man would be to admit that Jesus is from God, and therefore we have to submit to him. That would cost them everything, their power and their influence over the people. And so we have two clear examples of suppressing the truth when it is in fact obvious. But we also have in the second interrogation scene a stark contrast being painted for us. We have the cowardly parents contrasted with the courageous son, which leads to my next point of application for us this morning. Number two, be bold when opposition comes. Be bold when opposition comes. Notice how bold this man has been thus far in stark contrast to his parents. The parents don't believe. The Pharisees don't believe. The Pharisees do not believe, and they've already made up their mind about Jesus. They've already cast their judgment in the first interrogation scene. He is a sinner. But instead of shrinking back like his mother and father, the formerly blind man just keeps getting more and more bold. We think he's a sinner. What do you say? And the man responds, I think he's a prophet. Then, as the story progresses, as we'll see in a moment, in verse 25, he says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. Though I was blind, now I see. And you know why he acts with such boldness? Because genuine faith can actually be fanned into flame by opposition rather than extinguished by opposition. And that has been the story of the entirety of the history of the church. And I'll show you just one example from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ. But you know what's happening at the end of Acts 4? Acts 4 verse 33 says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Persecution, opposition, it did not silence them. It actually strengthened them. I know of a church in Utah who has recently been picketed by Antifa. And the pastor said to his congregation, rightfully concerned for the lives of their families, this is a test of nerve. And that is true. Opposition is, in fact, a test of nerve. It is a test of genuine faith. This man's parents, they utterly failed the test of nerve. But this man's nerve proved to be faithful. And so I ask us this morning, what would be true of you if you and your nerve were tested? And I love what James Montgomery Boyce pointed out here. He says, if the blind man who had hardly met the Lord Jesus and knew very little about him was bold, why should we not be? All he knew thus far, Jesus is a prophet. But how much more do we know today? As Calvin put it, we know that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and from there will come to judge the whole earth. If this blind man did not quench his tiny spark of knowledge, we should endeavor that a frank and full confession should blaze forth from the full brightness which has shone in our hearts. We know the cross. We know the ascension and the resurrection. We know where Jesus is today. We know his return is imminent. How can we then remain silent? And so may we, by God's Holy Spirit in us, prove to be all the more bold when opposition may come. So that's the second interrogation scene. And finally, we move on to the third. Interrogation number three, a defiant convert. A defiant convert. Still unsatisfied, the Pharisees call the man back in one more time. Perhaps there's some hidden piece of information yet to be discovered that we can figure out that will discredit him and discount the whole thing. Verse 24. So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now that phrase, "give glory to God," is actually more like an oath than a statement of, "Hey, just give God glory." It's actually more like they're saying, "Before God, own up and admit the truth. We already know that this man is a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. So just tell us the truth." And again, then the man gives his great confession. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I cannot speak to whether this man is a sinner or not, but I know one thing is absolutely certain. I know I was blind, and I know that now I see. How many of you have a similar testimony to that? You know you were blind, but now you know you see Christ. Now that was not the answer the Pharisees were looking for. So they get desperate, and they actually start repeating questions that they've already asked. Verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" Now, why are they being repetitive? Well, they are trying to obscure what they are struggling to disprove. Maybe if we ask him again, he'll trip up. Maybe if we ask him again, he'll contradict himself. And that's all we need to just discredit the man outright. And the man's reply to their repetitious inquiry is not only winsome, it's also, in my opinion, one of the funniest, most ironic lines in all of the Bible. Verse 27. He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And notice by saying, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" This man's actually growing in his faith. By saying, "Do you also want to become his disciple," implies, "I now consider myself one of his disciples." And these words infuriated the Pharisees. Verse 28, they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." They revile him, but even more than nasty words, they accuse him of abandoning the law of God. "We follow Moses. We follow the law. And we know God spoke to Moses. But as for this Jesus fellow that you claim to follow, we have no such certainty. In fact, we don't even know where this man came from." Which is incredibly ironic, Because 9 times since chapter 5, Jesus has said, I have been sent from the Father. But they're blind, so they cannot see that at all. Now, this response from the Pharisees actually surprises the formerly blind man. Notice verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So he's shocked by the ignorance of the Pharisees. He's like, you guys are the experts. But you don't understand common sense theology. Now, not every fine point of this man's theology was just precise, but his deductive reasoning was quite sound. God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to those who worship him. Never in the world has it been heard that anyone born blind has been healed of his blindness. Therefore, this man must not be a sinner. Therefore, he must be from God. This is sound, common sense reasoning. Theology 101 from a formerly blind beggar. And the Pharisees have finally run out of ammunition. They don't have any more questions. They don't have any more arguments. So they revert to slander. Verse 34. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? And they cast him out. They reply, you were born in utter sin. Now here's the great irony. And John is just a master author in the way he's telling this story. By saying this, by saying you were born in utter sin, they are admitting he was born blind. And if he was born blind and now sees, then they have just inadvertently confirmed that a miracle actually happened. Because remember, in their theology, being born blind meant that your parents had sinned. And so when they say you were born in utter sin, they are unintentionally confessing two things. He really was born blind, and right now he can see, which means a miracle did in fact happen. But the Pharisees are so blind at this point, they cannot see their woeful inconsistencies. They have no logical points of argumentation at all, and so they do what the only thing they can do. They throw him out. We don't want to hear from you anymore. And unlike his parents, this man is excommunicated for professing faith in Christ. And so we come full circle. The man born blind now sees clearer than anyone else in the room, and those who claim to see are now more blind than they ever were before. And as we step back now for a moment from these three scenes of interrogation, I want to encourage us to remember three things. Three things I want us to remember. Number one is this. Remember, faith grows over time. Faith grows over time. You know, one of the things I love about being a parent is getting to watch the speech of my toddlers grow and develop. You know, toddlers, as you all know, they don't get words right the first time, though they certainly try. When we first started giving Eden these gummy vitamins, vitamin came out Ina. I don't know why. For a toddler, that's just the way it came out. And of course, it's not water, it's Wawa. Or instead of hold me, it's hold you, right? Sometimes I'll lead Eden in these repeat after me prayers. I'll say, Eden, pray, help me to obey. And she'll say, help you to obey. But that's how speech works, right? It grows and it forms over time until it is fully developed. And the speech and the confession of this blind man functions in a very similar way. When asked in verse 17, well, what do you say about this man? He says, he is a prophet. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus is more than a prophet, but that's actually better than what he called Jesus the day before. Because if you look back to verse 11, the man said, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. All right, there's some growth there. We've gone from just a man to a prophet. Then by verse 27, he's identifying himself as one of Jesus' disciples. And then, as we'll see next week, by the very end of the story, he actually bows down and worships Jesus as the Son of God. That is how faith in Christ works. That should encourage you in two specific ways. First of all, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not yet committed your life to Christ, I want you to know this. You do not have to have everything about Christ and the Bible figured out in order to come to Jesus. What did this man have? He said, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not. I know one thing. I was blind, now I see. That is a simple, childlike faith that leads this man to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, if you believe that he rose from the dead so that you could be forgiven of your sins, and you put your faith in him as God's son, you will be saved. It's not complicated. True faith grows over time, and even when we come to Christ, we don't come having it all figured out. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission. First be a disciple, then get baptized, then spend the rest of your life learning everything else I commanded you. So if that's true, then I ask you, what would keep you from becoming his disciple today? If you believe in that confession of faith, what would stop you from saying, okay, today I want to follow Jesus Christ? Put your faith in Christ. That's the first encouragement. The second encouragement, if you're already a Christian, no matter where you are at in your walk with Christ, one thing remains certain. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. The Christian that you are today is not the Christian that you're going to be a year from now or 20 years from now. And God's will for your life is that you would be sanctified, that you would be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, putting off sin, putting on Christ. That's his will for you, and he's going to accomplish that will for you by his Holy Spirit. So be patient with your own sanctification. Don't be discouraged with where you are at today. Just keep looking to Jesus, who is not just the author of your faith, but he is also the perfecter of your faith. So that's the first thing we need to remember, is that faith grows over time. Secondly, we need to remember that those who claim to see are actually blind. Those who claim to see are actually blind. I don't know about you, it can drive me mad reading this story and being like, why don't the Pharisees just admit it? Why can't they just see it? Well, they can't see it because they're blind. And it feels that way in the world today, doesn't it? When you think of the outright denial that is happening all around us today, the denial of reality. Boys can be girls. A fetus isn't a human being. Everything came from nothing. We just evolved from primordial ooze. The Bible was just written by a bunch of men. It's not God's word. Love is love. Let's vote for a man who wants to murder your children and make him our attorney general. And in all of these things, the world claims to be the enlightened ones. And they root all of their confidence in science and in the experts and in progress. But this passage reminds us the reason the world believes this way and even applauds such things while at the same time calling us all fools isn't because they see things more clearly than we do. It's because they are actually blind. Like the Pharisees, they have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness that is staring at them right in the face. They see all of the evidence of God around them, but they refuse to bow the knee to Christ. And knowing that and remembering that can give you peace in a very chaotic world. Don't discount how much of a toll all of this denial of reality can take on you. And just remembering this passage here can give you peace and help you to know you're not crazy. You're not insane for believing the Bible, for believing the truth, for believing in reality. And knowing that spiritual blindness is the true disease can also remind us of what the true cure is. And that is Christ opening their eyes. So keep speaking the truth, even if it offends, even if they deny it. Praying all the while that Christ would do for them what he did for this man who was once blind, to see and believe in the glory of Christ. And then finally, a third thing to remember. Remember, even if all others forsake you, Christ will not. When you stop and think about it, this man gained a lot by receiving his sight, but he also lost everything. He lost his parents, who would not defend him. He was excommunicated by his own religious community, which would have put a stain on him and the rest of society. But what we're going to see next week is that Jesus goes and finds the man. Jesus went after the man who was cast out. The world rejected him, but Christ received him. And Jesus still does this today. And you know one of the ways he does it, one of the very practical, tangible ways he does it, is through this body, through the church. You may be rejected out there in the world. You may be ridiculed out there in the world. People may deny the very realities that you stake your life on, but you come together with the body of Christ where we all believe the same. We all confess the same. We all look to the same Savior. We are reminded, though the world may cast me out, Christ will always receive me. Better to be rejected by the world and be found standing with Christ than to be accepted by the world and left standing without him. So may we be found like this formerly blind man, standing together with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes, Lord. The only reason we see anything is because of you. And so we thank you for showing us your word this morning, for showing us Christ, and we pray that you would take the word and plant it deep within us by your Spirit. Lord, cause all these things we've talked about this morning to be applied. Lord, help us not to be hearers of the word, but doers only. Give us courage, give us boldness. Help us to remember these things, Lord, so that we can continue to be your witnesses in this world, even to those who would deny reality, just like this man was a bold witness for you. And we thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.